See you all. How good is it to have the Gems leading us today? So encouraging to hear them praying and reading the Bible and singing for us and doing kids' talks. Those things are pretty scary things to do if you're not used to being up the front. So thanks so much, girls, for being here today and helping us out. My name's Chris. I'm one of the staff team here, and it's my privilege now to open up God's Word for us. Please have the Bible open there in front of you. There's a red Bible in the pews there. It's on page 926, what we're working through today, and it will be easier and clearer if you've got God's Word open there for yourself. Let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, it's so good that you've spoken to us in your Word, Lord. You've revealed yourself to us and your will for your people to us. Lord God, it's so good to know that your word speaks to real life issues. Father, this isn't something that's disconnected from reality. It's real and it's honest and it's open about the world that we live in. Father, as we approach this now, please speak to us and encourage us and build us up as we spend time in this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As most of you know, my family and I have recently moved. We've come all the way from sunny New South Wales down to Kingston. And I don't know if I realised it before moving, but moving's actually a really big deal. Everything changes when you move. The people change. The places change. The weather changes, especially when you come to Tasmania. My house has changed. My job's changed. My day-to-day reality has changed, which means the way I live has had to change as well to a certain degree. But that's the way things work, isn't it? When our reality changes, our way of life also has to change. A new reality necessarily means a new way of life. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but if you're a Christian, reality has changed for you. Things are not the way they used to be. Jesus died and rose again for you, and you now enjoy a new relationship with him because of that. If that's true, it means we should have a new way of life. A way of life that looks different from what it looked like before you were saved, and a way of life that looks different from the culture around us. 1 Corinthians 6 is going to help us think about some of the things that have changed for us because of the gospel. It helps us consider our new reality and then what that means for the way we live. This chapter says to us, don't you know you're a new person, which means some things from your old way of life just no longer fit. And that's really our big idea for this morning. The gospel has changed us if we're Christians, which means a new way of life. Things have changed, and there are some things that just no longer fit because of our new reality. We're going to try to tackle this passage in three parts. And the first thing we're going to look at is that the gospel has changed us positionally in verses 1 to 6. And don't worry, you'll understand what I mean by that as we move through it. Now, it's clear that the specific problem that Paul is addressing in these verses, in verses 1 to 11, is lawsuits among believers. The type of lawsuits that Paul describes as trivial in verse 2. So we're not talking about criminal stuff. We've got to keep that in mind. We're talking about the type of stuff you might sue someone over. Property disputes, ownership disputes, injury settlements, that sort of thing. Really small stuff in the grand scheme of things. The gist of the verses is lawsuits are a no-go among believers. Believers shouldn't be taking their disputes before people outside the church, before secular judges. In fact, to Paul, even the idea of believers taking disputes before a judge is just absurd. It makes absolutely no sense, and he can't believe that this is happening in this church here in Corinth. Listen to what he says in verse 1. You dare to take these sort of matters before the ungodly? And in verse 5, you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned by the church? Not only can Paul not believe it, he's disgusted by it. But he doesn't just say, don't do it. Don't have lawsuits. He says, lawsuits make no sense for Christians because of your new reality. Look at verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not confident to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that you'll judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Paul is saying, don't you know who you now are because of Jesus? Don't you know the position you're in? You're going to judge the whole world. Yet you can't decide amongst yourselves where the boundary line is between your two properties. You're going to judge even angels, yet you can't figure out what's fair to pay your staff. It doesn't make sense. You have this huge responsibility and privilege coming, yet you're entrusting these comparatively tiny little things to a secular judge and to a court who doesn't hold values that match with what you believe. It's just crazy. The force of the argument is that if you just knew the position you now stand in because of Jesus, you'd see how absurd it is to call on anyone outside the church to settle your disputes. But I think one of the issues we've got with this passage today is that as we read these verses, we don't actually comprehend how our position has changed because of what Jesus has done for us. Paul says, don't you know, in verses 2 and 3, and it's said in a way that's supposed to be convicting, like this is something that everyone knows, but I'm not sure we do today. It's true, though. Listen to these words from Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, chapter 3, verse 26. To the one who is victorious, that's the one who follows Jesus to the end, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus gives Christians the right to sit on his throne with him. He shares his authority with us. That's huge, and that's what's coming if you're a Christian. But more than that, there's a sense in which even now you're seated with Christ in heaven. This is what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Right now, if you're a Christian, you are seated with Jesus in heaven. That's your new position. You're no longer an enemy. You're not even in the outside court. You're sitting right there on the throne with Jesus. That's our reality. If that's true, it's totally inconceivable that we would ever even consider bringing a dispute before a judge. Someone sitting on a throne doesn't get judged by a small claims court. They don't need it. It just doesn't make sense. The gospel has changed us positionally. We are now seated with Jesus on high. And that makes lawsuits between unbelievers inconceivable. But more has changed than just that. Something else has changed that should make lawsuits between believers just not a thing at all. In verses 7 to 11, we see that the gospel has also changed us spiritually. Why do you take someone to court? You take someone to court to win. You want your rights reasserted. You feel like you've been wronged, so you go to court to make things right. But according to Paul, no matter what happens, if you get to that stage, you've already lost. Something is desperately wrong. I remember one of my mates telling me when I was younger that his grandma had come over to his house one day to visit. She'd slipped on the driveway while she was there, broken her hip, and she was now suing his family. Now, admittedly, I don't know all the details, but from the outside looking in, something doesn't seem right about that. A healthy family, you'd think, would be able to sort that type of thing out internally. It's the same in the church, isn't it? Surely, if we've been united in Christ, if he's welcomed us into his family, surely you'd rather lose out than let something like that play out in court and damage that relationship. That's exactly what Paul says in verses 7 and 8. You should prefer to be wronged than let it get to that stage, but you choose to win at all costs. And he then has a really stark warning for this church in verses 9 and 10. They're doing the wrong thing by taking each other to court, and he says, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God?" But once again, Paul doesn't just say, "Don't do these things or you won't get to heaven." Neither does he say, "Anyone who's ever done these things can't be saved." Rather, he says, "You used to do these things. But don't you know, that's not who you are anymore. You've been changed spiritually. You're living a new reality, and those things no longer match who you are. So don't continue in them." This passage isn't saying that Christians are people who've never been sexually immoral, or Christians are people who've never been thieves or drunks. It's not saying that at all. It's saying that those things used to be our pattern of life. Some of us were adulterers and engaged in homosexual acts. Some of us were idolaters and driven by greed. That was our way of life. That was our pattern. But not anymore. The gospel has changed us spiritually. If you're a Christian, you've been washed clean of the guilt of your sin by the blood of Jesus. You've been sanctified. That is, God has set you apart and made you his own by placing his Holy Spirit within you. You've been justified. You've been declared not guilty before God. In short, you've been set free from the way of life that once enslaved you. Those things that once characterized your life don't anymore. You've been cleaned spiritually, and now you're free to live a life characterized by love. A life that would choose to give up my own rights for the sake of my brother and sister in Christ. A life that would place more value on the relationship than on winning an argument. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, maybe you've had the thought, "I could never be a Christian. I'm just not good enough." That's actually the point. no one here is good enough. Our lives were characterized by the same things as yours. But the good news is, Jesus is good enough. And by his death and resurrection, he has cleaned us, made us gods, and declared us not guilty. And all we have to do to receive that, to be made new spiritually, is respond by putting our faith in Jesus. That's all you have to do as well. If you put your faith in Jesus, you too will be changed spiritually, made new by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and your life no longer has to be characterized by those things. The gospel changes us spiritually. We used to be wrongdoers. That was the pattern of our life. But now, because of Jesus, our lives are characterized by love. So the gospel's changed us positionally, the gospel has changed us spiritually, and finally, the gospel has changed us physically in verses 12 to 20. So Paul now moves away from this issue of lawsuits among believers to sexual immorality. And he begins in verse 12 with something that looks like some sort of Corinthian motto. They say, I have the right to do anything. And apparently, this Corinthian church was using this saying or this motto to justify doing some pretty dodgy things. It sounds pretty eerily similar to what might be the motto of our day. Do whatever makes you happy. You've got to be your authentic self. That's how lots of people today think, isn't it? And at least in the West, and people use it to justify doing some pretty dodgy stuff with their bodies in pursuit of this idea of happiness and being your authentic self. It's interesting, though, that Paul doesn't just shut down this saying entirely. Remember, he's talking to Christians and to a church, and there's a sense in which, as Christians, we do have freedom. We've been set free from a list of do's and don'ts. So what the Corinthians are saying isn't entirely wrong, but it definitely needs clarifying. And that's what Paul does. Everything is permissible, yeah, but not everything's helpful. That's the qualifier. Does this thing build up or is it tearing down? Everything's permissible, yeah, but am I being mastered by this thing, whatever it is? Can I still say no to it, or am I becoming a slave to my appetites? I shouldn't be. Why not? Paul really tackles this one on two fronts. Firstly, it looks like in verse 13 that the Corinthians seem to think that it doesn't matter if they just do whatever their bodies demand, because the body doesn't really matter anyway. It's going to be destroyed in the end. If that's the case, what I do with my body is of no consequence. But Paul says, no. Don't you know your physical bodies are important? They're meant for something. They're meant to glorify God, and they're going to last for eternity because God cares about them. One day he's going to raise these very bodies from the dead, just like he raised Jesus from the dead. And secondly, you shouldn't be slaves of your physical desires because of what it says in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? The gospel has changed us physically. Your individual physical body, the one you're sitting in right now, your body is a part of Christ. Your physical body, the flesh and blood which you can touch and feel, is united to Christ. It is part of him. He fleshes the idea out further in verses 19 and 20. Our bodies are part of Christ Jesus himself because he's placed his very own spirit, the Holy Spirit, within each one of us who are Christian. We are one with him in spirit. We are individually temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you. But even more than that, we cannot be mastered by anything because we're not our own. Jesus has purchased us. The cost was his blood. When he died on the cross and we placed our faith in him, we became his, both body and soul. We belong to him. Therefore, we cannot be slaves to another. If our bodies belong to Jesus, if they're physically united to Christ, we have to use these bodies in a way that honors Jesus. In the context of this passage, that means specifically enjoying sex only in the safe haven of marriage, the only way God has designed sex to honor Jesus. The argument Paul makes here, though, to defend this is really stunning, especially in our culture that puts so little value on sex and sees it just like any other bodily function. Paul says sex unites people. Two become one. And there are consequences, serious consequences for mishandling it. Not unforgivable consequences. Our God is a gracious. That's what verse 18 is all about. And that's a message that runs in stark contrast to the casual attitude towards sex in our culture. But the big point that Paul's making is that if our body's united to Jesus and belongs to him, it's inconceivable that we take this body and unite it to anyone who's not our spouse. Paul's saying, in a way, that's to unite Jesus with someone else. It just doesn't fit with who we now are. We live to honor Christ. The gospel has changed us physically. Our bodies are no longer our own. They belong to Jesus, and we should use them in every way to honor him. This passage is about so much more than lawsuits and sexual immorality. It's about the fundamental change in our relationship, the fundamental change in our reality because of our new relationship with Jesus. He's seated us with himself on high. He's washed us clean. He's purchased us by his blood. That new reality changes who we are, and it changes how we live. We've been set free from having to defend our rights at all costs. We've been set free from that need to win. We've been set free to ask, how can I love my brother or sister in Christ? How can I unite and not pull apart the church? How can I honor Jesus? That's our new way of life. We've been set free from the disconnect that we can sometimes feel between our bodies and what we feel inside. Our bodies are important to God, and we will rise again physically. We've been set free from having to respond to every beck and call of our physical appetites, whatever they may be. We're not slaves to our appetites, which means we can now say no. We're free to say no to our body's demands. They're not our master. They can't be, because our body belongs to Jesus. Our new way of life is to ask, am I honoring God even with my body? Am I showing it the respect and honor that he shows it? Our new way of life is not a list of rules, but a relationship with the living God. If we're Christians, the gospel has changed us for the better. When we are not what we used to be, we've been washed clean And now our lives are lived for Jesus, who died for us. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, there's so much depth to the reality of what Jesus has done for us. We've been fundamentally changed and made new. We've changed in our deepest being, and our reality has changed because of our relationship with Jesus. Father, that is such good news. And Lord God, we pray that we will understand more and more our new reality, and Lord, that we'll live more and more lives that are pleasing to you because of what you've done for us. Lord, transform and renew us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. In response to that sermon, we're going to sing "You Alone Can Rescue," which is, He is the only one that can rescue us through all of the things that we go through in life, and would like to invite you all to stand and sing with us, "You Alone Can Rescue." And if you don't know the song, just close your eyes and enjoy.